Tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn to the 26th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we'll just read three verses, verses 31 through maybe 33 or 4. The book of Exodus is the book of deliverance. It's the story of God's amazing redemption for the children of Israel, leading them out of Egyptian bondage and preparing them to enter the promised land. The truth is, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all deal with the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, with Exodus telling the story in a thumbnail sketch, and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy filling in much of the gaps. So as we look tonight, we're going to study a portion of the tabernacle, the veil. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was God's idea, because man has never come to God. God has always come to man. And so while they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, God spoke to Moses and said, "I want you to build a tabernacle." It was a tent. It's often called the tent of meeting. It is where God dwelt. I'm hopeful that all of you have seen at least a sketch of the tabernacle at some point in your life so that you understand what it looked like. In case you didn't, in case you haven't, in case you have forgotten, let me give you a very brief look at the tabernacle. There was an outer court, and in that outer court was a laver that could be washed and made clean. There was an altar where sacrifices could be given. There was in the interior a holy place where the candlestick and the table of showbread were placed. And it was in there that the high priest would do his work on a daily basis. And then there was the curtain, the veil that we're going to speak of tonight. And behind the veil was a room called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was proof that God's provision and power had led the children of Israel out of bondage and into the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod that budded, proving that he's a God of the living, not of the dead. There was a pot of manna showing the provision that God had given to the nation of Israel while they wandered in the wilderness. At the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubims, angelic beings that guarded the way. And in that place, one time in the year, the high priest was allowed to come. He entered at 9 o'clock in the morning. He remained inside the Holy of Holies for 6 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. With him, he carried a bowl of blood drawn from a sacrificial animal. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and prayed for the sins of Israel. Year after year after year, from the time of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, until into the New Testament era, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and pray for the sins of Israel to be forgiven. Augustine used to say, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." So let me explain that. In the Old Testament, there are concealed types and pictures and symbols that point to Jesus Christ. I made much to do about that last week, if you'll remember, when I said the law was a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. It takes us from grade to grade to grade until we graduate at the foot of the cross and know that Jesus was the Messiah who came to earth to live and die and be buried and be raised again. So in the Old Testament, when you see such things as the tabernacle and specifically and especially the parts of the tabernacle. You ought to get this sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. They symbolize Him. They picture Him. They are types of Him. And it will certainly be true as we spend a moment examining the veil tonight. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we understand that these things that happened unto them, and the book of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament saints, these things that happened unto them happened for our example and for our admonition. It's called progressive revelation, and that's a term you need to remember. God reveals Himself a little at a time throughout the precious Word of God until He arrives at the book of the Revelation, where He has revealed to us all He wanted us to know and all we need to know in order to serve Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And let me just stop and say this while I'm near the subject. These days, you hear a lot about special revelations, about new visions, about God adding to. I want you to know that I believe and hope that you believe that this is the full revelation of a holy God. This book is what God intended for us to know about Him. Oh, I do understand that the half has not yet been told. I do know that when we get to heaven, we will know as we're known, and this book will altogether be true, but there will be more than this book has shared with us. But for the here and for the now, this book teaches us all God wants us to know about Himself and about the way into His presence. So, Hebrews 10:20 says, "By a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. So the veil that we speak of tonight represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 26, verse 31. Moses was told by God, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully working into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So serious a subject, let's pause for prayer. Father, show us Your blessed Son and our awesome Savior as we study the veil tonight. Help us to see how He is the fulfillment of all there is in the tabernacle. He is the place where we meet You. He is the one who cleanses us from sin. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the atonement. He is the redemption. He is the mercy seat. And so help us tonight to just exalt Him. In Jesus' name, amen. So we first think about the pattern of the veil, and keep your Bibles open if you have them. They're close, because I want you to see word after word as we look at this, the pattern of the veil. Look first at the colors that are used. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet." Blue and purple and scarlet. Is there meaning in the colors? Well, of course there is. Blue represents the sky from which our Lord Jesus came down. We have just a few months ago come through the incarnation season, the Christmas season, the time when we believe that Jesus was birthed in Bethlehem, though He had lived forever, though He shall live forever. But as a baby, He came down, laying aside His glory and wrapping around Himself the robe of human flesh so that He could walk among us, live like us, die for us, be buried in a borrowed tomb, ascend back to the Father, and sit down at his right hand to live and love and make intercession for us according to the will of God. Where did your God come from? He came from the blue. He came from above. It is a perfect picture of the heavenly origin of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. Let me skip purple for a moment, and let me quickly move to scarlet. Scarlet represents the red blood of the sacrifice. Make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. The blue and the scarlet represent the Jesus who came from heaven and the Jesus who laid down on the cross. He's the slain lamb. He's the sacrifice represented by every bull and every goat and every dove that a high priest would slay and take the blood back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle on the mercy seat. Every time for hundreds and hundreds of years, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. It would represent what Jesus was going to do on the cross of Calvary. And every time the mercy seat was stained with that blood, you thought of a cross that would be stained with blood. And the forgiveness of sin for Israel reminded us of how our sin is forgiven at the foot of an old rugged cross. And now let me tell you why I skipped purple. If you take blue and you take red, and you mix them together, you get purple. And purple stands for royalty. And when you have one who comes from above and lays down on a cross and sacrifices himself for you and rises up from the grave, hallelujah, you have royalty. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And in the colors of the veil, blue and scarlet and purple, you see the King being honored and exalted. Look past the colors and look at the cloth that was used. One translation says it was pure white linen. Here it is said that it was fine twined linen. Obviously, the purity, the uniqueness of that cloth shows the purity of Jesus Christ. Altogether God and altogether man. But never once did he sin. Purity. Had he sinned, he could not have qualified as Messiah. Had he sinned, he could not have been my Savior. Had he sinned, he could not have forgiven sin. And so the cloth that was making the veil was pointing out and showing forth the purity of Jesus Christ. Look then at the construction that was used. It was to be a fine twined linen, a special weave, different from any other, unique, one of a kind. I'm talking about my Jesus now. We're all alike in that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he's one of a kind. He's the only man who ever walked on the face of the earth who was tempted in all points like you and I have been tempted, yet without sin. He's one of a kind. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. So in the pattern of the veil, see my Jesus. See the blue as his origin. See the scarlet as his blood. See the purple as his royalty. See the cloth used as his purity. And see the construction as his unique, one-of-a-kind personality and person. But look, if you will, at the purpose of the veil. Verse 31 through 33 not only identifies the pattern, but it also identifies the purpose. It was a warning. You say, what did it warn us about? It warned us about the fact that a holy God rested on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. And that veil separated humanity from deity. It separated even the high priest, except on that one special day of atonement, it separated him from a holy God. And by the way, you're separated and I'm separated from a holy God until we come to him covered in the blood of the sacrifice. And it is only through Jesus that you and I can come into his presence. They placed a cherubim. They sewed into the veil the pictures of a cherubim. And over the mercy seat, there were cherubims. There were angelic beings. All the way back to the book of Genesis in the third chapter, where angels guarded the way to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve continue to eat of that. They guarded man, because if a sinful man came into the presence of a holy God, he fell dead, could not exist in God's presence. In fact, it is a little known fact, but a mentioned fact in the book of Leviticus, that the high priest often had a rope tied to him so that if he went into the Holy of Holies and did anything that should not have been done, no one else was permitted to go in, but he could be dragged out. What a unique place the Holy of Holies was. You couldn't go there, and I couldn't go there, and we couldn't go there, and even high priests could not go there, except they drew a lot. And once a year, one man drawing that lot could go into the presence of God, and then only for 6 hours on the Day of Atonement, and lay out the sins of Israel. It was a warning. It was a wall. It was a barrier. It spoke loud and clear. You are not welcome in your sinfulness, in your humanity. No matter what tribe you are from, Levitical or other, unless you come with blood, unless you come at the right time, in the right way, to the right place, under the right circumstance, at the invitation of a holy God, this stood as a wall, a barrier. It stood as a way. How could it be a wall? And how could it be a way? Well, it was a wall every day of the year, save one day out of the year. And on that day, it was the way to God. And it was the only way to God. I don't mean to be light in my approach to this, but man, even then, did not have to look for God. Man looking for God could not ever find God. God cannot be found based upon our looking for him. God can only be found when he draws us unto himself. God was in the Holy of Holies. He was not outside the tabernacle. He was not up the hill or down in the valley from the tabernacle. The high priest knew exactly where to find God. He was where he said he would be. He was the mercy seat. And he invited mankind in only one time in the year. So he was a wall, but he was a way. He was also a witness. All the other days in the Jewish year, which would have been 359, for their year was 360 days long, all the other days in the Jewish year, as the high priest would minister in the outer court and in the holy place, they would often stop and look. They would often brush by. They would often realize, I'm a sinner. And for that reason, I can't go back there. I'm a sinner, and for that reason, I can't go into the presence of a holy God. And what a picture of Jesus that is. I cannot see him without crying out, oh God, I am a sinner. And but by your grace, and only by your mercy, and only through your salvation, can I come into the presence of a holy, holy God. Well, I want to change directions just for a moment, the parting of the veil. And if you have your Bibles, I don't think it's on the screen, but turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, and if not, just Let's listen as I begin with verse 51. If you're looking for it, Matthew 27, 51. We're talking about the parting of the veil. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you know what that speaks of? Why, it's the day of our atonement. It's the crucifixion day. It's when the Passover lamb laid down on the cross of Calvary and was crucified for your sin and for my sin. And how was the veil ripped and torn? At that very moment that Jesus cried, "It is finished," we are told that the veil in the temple was rent not from side to side, but from one corner down to the next. Now, you think about this for a moment and see if you don't get filled up and ready to overflow. It was not a curtain like you cover your window with. It was 60 feet by 40 feet in the temple. And the curtain, if you'll allow me to call it that, was 4 to 6 inches thick. And it took 300 priests to hang it. It was monumental. It was heavy beyond thought. And it hung there in the temple as a glorious wall between humanity and deity. And when he cried, "It is finished," the veil was ripped from top to bottom. So if it took 300 to hang it, one high priest could have never torn it. It was the hand of Almighty God that came down. And God ripped the veil. And the method of its parting was the fact that God, and only God, could tear down what God had put up. Only God could tear asunder what he had placed in its place all the way back in the book of Exodus. Now, we don't always think about what I want to share with you, but didn't I tell you a few moments ago that this lasted from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon? Now, I hope you already know, because I've made much of this in the years I've been here, that from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus hung on the cross. He was crucified at 9, and at 3 in the afternoon, he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and he died. Do you know what the high priest and the other priests were doing while Jesus was hanging on the cross? They were going about their ceremonial duties just like always. This was no day any different for them than the days before. So here's what you've got to think about. As the high priest went about his rituals, as the other priest went about tending the table of showbread and lighting the candlesticks, over there on Golgotha, something extraordinary was taking place. Messiah had come, and he was dying, and he cried out, "It is finished." And as those priests went about their mundane duty of this and that, all of a sudden, that 60 foot high and 40 foot wide and 6 inch thick veil ripped from the top to the bottom. And they must have fallen back in terror. They must have fallen back wondering how and what and where This could have all happened. And it was such a powerful demonstration of God Almighty that graves gave up their dead and they began to walk around in the city after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The method of its parting was that God did something that man could never do. He opened the way into his presence so that humanity and deity could come together. Y'all didn't hear that. So here's the message of the parting. You can come boldly to the throne of grace and let your request be made known. Because there is nothing to keep you from coming into his presence. He has invited you. He has encouraged you. He has called you. And he has made a way for you to come into his presence. And the majesty of that, is that it doesn't happen in 6 hours, one day out of the year. It's open 24/7. It's open every time and any time you need to come into the presence of the Father. And let me tell you, the blood's already on the mercy seat. And everything that is in the Holy of Holies is ours in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let me remind you what's in there. Angels. You have a guardian angel. I would imagine some of you have got more than one. And there's the manna. Give us this day our daily bread. And there's Aaron's rod that budded, a stick that was dead that had green leaves on it. You have life, and you have it more abundantly. And there's blood on that mercy seat. You remember what the publican said? The Pharisee said, "Thank you, God, I'm not like all these other men." The publican said, "Lord, be a mercy seat to me. Be a mercy seat to me. Have mercy on me." And when you come into the presence of God, it's because God has had mercy upon you and upon me. But the greatest thing of all, it's the place of forgiveness, where you can hit the rewind button, where you can start over, where you can confess your sin and it can be dropped into the pool of divine forgetfulness. Where God says your yesterday doesn't count anymore. Where God said what matters the most is your tomorrow. It's the place of forgiveness. It's the place where the high priest could only come once a year and then as a mediator had to tell others, "Hey Mike, you're forgiven for a year." But now it's a place where he can tell us, "Forgiven forever and forever. Eternally cleansed by the blood of the everlasting covenant." Don't you see him in the veil? He came down and he laid down and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's the King. There was the warning and there was a wall and it became a way and finally a witness of how sinful we were without Christ. But when he died and cried, "It is finished," it was. And the veil was rent from top to bottom, bigger than any man could have ever done, thicker, larger, higher, deeper, and wider than any one of us could have ever mastered. And yet, by the finger of sovereignty, it was ripped so that I and you can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask what we will. Let's stand. Mike and I'll be in the altar if there's anything that I can help you with, or he can. We'd love to do that tonight.